My thanks to the Bell Choir. That was beautiful, worshipful music. Thank you for leading us in that. A good reminder that a mighty fortress is our God. Were it not for him, our striving would indeed be losing. If you're a baseball fan at all, there's a lot of talk currently about curses and the power that they may or may not have over particular franchises. And I don't want to jinx anything, since important things are on the line tonight. But there are probably some fans in the room that are hoping that this curse is going to be broken. And we operate that way. Even though it sounds silly that somebody's pet goat could possibly have had an impact for 7 decades over the outcome of sporting events, it certainly seems to be the case. It certainly seems to be holding true. But oftentimes we think that these things are, we laugh at them and we chuckle and we think that they're rather silly. But Scripture speaks powerfully about blessings and curses. And as we've mentioned already this morning, our congregation has been through some difficult waters of late. And especially as we came back to the story of Balaam, it occurred to me that we need to hear God's blessings this morning. We need to hear God's good words to us through the mouth of this very imperfect and ultimately failed prophet. But the promises are true. And so we're going to be back in Numbers 22 this morning, looking at Balaam, and less about his story and more about these words that he spoke. And so Balaam's story begins with this request that he receives from King Balak of Moab, who has seen the people of Israel arrive on his doorstep. God has kept his promises to the Israelites and brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, given them his law, his tabernacle, his presence, and now they stand after 40 years suffering the results of the generation that failed to take God's promises as theirs, and they're ready to cross the Jordan. And the king of Moab feels that he is in the crosshairs of God's promises, and so he summons this prophet Balaam. He summons him from Aram. I didn't mention this last week, but Balaam comes from the land that Abraham's family had stayed before he carried on to the land of Canaan. This is where Laban lived. Which begs the question, is Balaam the byproduct of that legacy, that there was testimony to the name of Yahweh, because he calls himself a prophet of Yahweh, a prophet of the one true God. And so it seems that Balak summons a prophet of Yahweh to try to get Yahweh to do his bidding against Yahweh's own people. And so Balaam initially says, well, I'll be happy to go with you, but let me check with God first. And we see this pattern occasionally in Scripture where someone says, yes, I'll do what you want, but let me check with God first, which of course is the reverse of what we ought to do. Let me check with God, and then I'll tell you what I will do. It's clear Balaam wants to go because the king of Moab is offering to honor him, to give him glory, and particularly financial reward. And so Balaam asks God, and God says no. And so the princes of Balaam go back to the king and say he won't come. And so the king sends more glorious, more honorable princes, ups the ante. And so Balaam says, well, let me check with God again. Perhaps he has changed his mind, being a fickle God, of course. And so Balaam goes to God, and God says, well, if you really want to and they really want you to, go, but only say what I tell you to. And so Balaam goes along. But God is not pleased that Balaam's heart is set on cursing the people of God. And so he sends an angel to stand in Balaam's way. And Balaam can't see. Balaam the seer cannot see the angel of God, but his donkey can. And so his donkey 3 times tries to avoid the angel of God who has come to oppose Balaam's reckless and perverse way. And finally God opens Balaam's eyes to see the angel. And he's had this conversation with his donkey about why she is being so obstinate and stubborn. And finally the angel of God says, warning him again, go, but only say what I tell you to say. And so Balaam arrives, and he instructs Balak, the king, to set up 7 altars and to offer 7 rams and 7 bulls on these 7 altars to obtain the word of the Lord. A curse against the people of Israel is what Balaam intends and what the king of Moab is asking for. And before we look at Balaam's blessings, I want to alert you to sort of the formula that they follow. The content of these blessings is significant for us. And so before we turn to look at them, we're going to go through this. They highlight an aspect of God's character. Each of them does. Balaam is frustrated in his attempt to curse the people of Israel. He will repeatedly bless them. And it begins with a statement of God's character, who the God of the Israelites is, and how he is different from the gods of the nations. He then sets out these identity markers of the people of Israel, who they are. One of the contents of the blessings is to say who the people of God are because of God's activity for them. He also highlights their condition, things that are true about Israel's situation because of God's character and because of God's blessing of them. But then each of them ends, and the final blessing is focused on Israel's destiny. What will be true of Israel because of God's character, because of who they are, and because of what God has done for them. There is a destiny that they can look forward to. And this is what it means to be blessed by God. To have something of God's character become real in your life, in your identity, in your condition, and in your destiny. And so that's what we're going to look at. And these blessings, I believe, hold true and apply to God's people throughout history. They are not just for the people of Israel. And so I think we will be encouraged as we look at these this morning. And so we're going to start in Numbers 23. Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." Balak did as Balaam had said. And Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, "Stand here beside your burnt offering, and I will go." He's going to go to meet with God, to seek God's word. And so Balak stands beside his offerings, offering them to God, and in his mind, to try to impress God. This is the only time in Scripture we see 7 altars set up simultaneously, and it's that number of completion. Balaam is definitely trying to get God's attention and trying to get him to do what he wants. And then he says, "Perhaps Yahweh will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." And he went to a bare height, and God met Balaam. Which is striking, that God actually shows up to meet this prophet whose desires and intentions are far from righteous. And Balaam said to him, "I have arranged the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." He points out to God, "Look what I've done for you, and now what will you do for me and my client king?" And Yahweh put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "From Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom Yahweh has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." Balaam receives this word from the Lord, and he has to speak it, and that's where we get this tension in Balaam's heart. He bends over backwards to try to obtain a curse from God against the people of Israel, and just can't quite get God to go along. And so, but he faithfully has to do what God says, and so he utters this word, and he starts with this statement of God's character rooted in his sovereignty. God is the one who determines who is blessed and who is cursed. We cannot add to or detract from it. We cannot twist God's arm to get blessing where there has been cursing or to get cursing where there has been blessing. And so Balaam acknowledges that. God has blessed him. I can't undo it. God hasn't cursed him. How could I possibly think that I could? God is sovereign over this people. And so that's the character of God that is highlighted. He is sovereign over this people, Israel, over all of the nations. And then he begins to speak to Israel's identity. He says, this is a people who dwells alone, who dwells apart. They don't count themselves among the nations. And here is the word for us. God is sovereign over the affairs of human history. He is directing human history towards his ends, and they are the ends that are determined for the good of his people, who are set apart from every other people. Our identity is that we are called to be separate. It's what the Bible calls being holy. That is who we are. That's who Israel was. We are going to be different from the world around us. And so there's a question for us. To be blessed of God, to be under His sovereign care, is to be and to regard ourselves as being set apart. And yet our temptation is to align ourselves with other groupings, to set identities other than that as higher than our identity as God's people. But Balaam looks at the people of God and sees a people set apart. They're not like the rest of the nations. There's something different and unique about this people. And so their condition, who can count the dust of Jacob? Who can number even the fourth part? There is this sense that Israel is producing offspring, fruit, that can't even be counted. Balaam looks down the road and says, something mighty is coming from this people that can't even be numbered or accounted. And you and I, as the heirs of the promises of Israel, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are the fulfillment of that word. What God is doing is beyond our ability to think or imagine or dream. And what looks like might from the world's perspective is weakness. And what looks like weakness from the world's perspective, resident within the church, is in fact might. And Balaam looks and sees accurately, this people coming out of the wilderness is going to change everything. They're going to undo kingdoms. Who can number their strength? It cannot be counted. And so then there's this tremendous statement at the end of this blessing that reflects Balaam's heart at this point. Look at what he says. Let me die the death of the upright, and may my end be like his. He looks at this people who is rooted in God's sovereignty over human history, who are dwelling apart, made holy by God, whose offspring cannot be numbered. The impact of their lives cannot be counted. And he says, oh, that I were counted among them. You hear that? He recognizes that there's something good about being part of Israel and simultaneously recognizes that he's not part of it. And so the question is for Balaam is, he recognizes that it's good. Is it enough to cause him to switch sides? To turn away from what is drawing his heart towards the rewards that the king Balak is offering him, or not? Or will he continue on his reckless course? But the destiny of the upright is a good one, so good that the pagan prophet can look and say, I wish my outcome was going to be like his. But he refuses to bring himself under God's blessing. And so Balak's response in verse 11, what have you done to me? Because he believes that Balaam has the power to bless and to curse. He told him, whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed. And so he believes that Balaam has actually done something rather than merely reporting what God has already done. What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've done nothing but bless them. And Balaam answered and said, must I not take care to speak what Yahweh puts in my mouth? Balaam wants God to put something different in his mouth, but he can still only speak what God puts there. So Balak's going to try again. So he says, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them, and you shall not see them all. He figures maybe if he can only see part of them, since he talked about how numerous they are, he'll find it easier to curse them if he's not so impressed by how large a people this is. And so curse them for me from there. And he took them to the field of Zophim. It's the high place of the watchman. And it's probably both a place to watch your enemies approach, but also probably a place to watch for omens in the heavens. Whether it's the movement of the stars or the movement of the clouds and the birds, seers would go to this point to discern the will of the gods, to watch the signs in the sky. To the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. So similar procedure. We're going to offer offerings. We're going to try and impress God, twist his arm with gifts. And notice verse 16. The first time God met Balaam. This time Yahweh meets Balaam. Moving into a more personal encounter, God's name being invoked. And he puts a word in his mouth. And Balak asks him in verse 17, what has Yahweh spoken? And Balaam again takes up his discourse and says, rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. Yahweh, their God, is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. So Balaam returns with this second blessing, and again he identifies this character of God. Here it is, God's faithfulness. In the first blessing, it was God's sovereignty, that God has control to bless and to curse, and what he does will certainly come to pass. But now it is God's faithfulness, that when God determines to do something, he will surely carry it out. He will not be deterred from his purpose, from his mission. When he determines to bless a people, he will bless them. He does not change his mind. And so he says that he has received this command to bless, and Balaam is powerless to undo it. He cannot repeal the divine law. Verse 21 is something that we need to take to heart. Because when we say that God has purposed to bless his people, we immediately think, well, what have we done to deserve his blessing? Can we lose his blessing? Can we fall short of his blessing? What can we do to make sure that we keep it? And look at what verse 21 says. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. There's this extraordinary statement that when God looks at his people, and this is speaking to their identity, all of their shortcomings, right? We've seen in the book of Numbers the trouble that has befallen the people of Israel as recently as chapter 21. They complained against Yahweh, and they grumbled against him. And God makes this extraordinary statement. I don't see it. I don't see any cause to bring trouble to my people. This is the grace of God on display in this blessing. If you're like me, we try to live lives of faithfulness. We try to stay on the straight and narrow, but we know that we don't, and our response is to cover it up, to hide it. And God looks at us and says, I don't see it. I don't see any reason to curse my people. In the book of Zechariah, Joshua the high priest is brought before God by the accuser, by the adversary, by Satan, and he's wearing these filthy robes. And Satan stands there and says, he's not worthy. He's not worthy to stand before the Almighty and Holy God of the universe. You better disqualify him. And God instead says, no, look again, Satan. And he's dressed in pure white robes and crowned with a crown. And God says, I don't see it. I only see my righteousness on display in my people. When God beholds his people, he sees a spotless bride. And that is all that he sees. Trouble will not come our way, because he sees no cause for it in us. And the result in verse 21 is that Yahweh, their God, is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. Yahweh has taken up residence as the king. This is one of the first mentions in Scripture of God being the king of this people. And it's on the lips of Balaam that he recognizes that their king is in their midst. And kings exist to bring conquest and triumph and victory for their people, to establish them in security and peace and justice. And that is exactly what Balaam speaks of, comparing God to an ox who uses his horns to deliver his people from Egypt. And so Balaam says, there's no enchantment against Jacob. There's no divination against Israel. What the world at his day would typically use against a people or for its own sake, to discern the will of the gods and to bring about their own ends. Balaam says, I can't even, it's no use. No enchantment is going to work. I'm dealing with the sovereign God who's faithful to his purposes, and he doesn't see anything in his people, and I can't change his point of view. But there's another sense in this. There's no enchantment against Jacob. There's no divination against Israel. It can also be read, there's no enchantment in Israel, no divination in Israel. Look at what he says. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? What has God brought about? What has he done? What has he produced? What Balaam is saying is the people of Israel don't need to bother with enchantment and divination. They know exactly what God is about because he's told them beforehand what he's going to do. They don't have to wonder and to guess. They don't have to consult a medium. They don't have to go to a prophet. God's made it clear he's going to bless them. And he's going to bless them again, and he's going to bless them so they can bless other people. He's going to give them land and abundant prosperity and abundant offspring. We know what God's going to do for his people. They don't need to bother with any of the things that the pagan nations feel they need to, because he's already made it known what he's going to do for them. And so the people can be compared to a lioness that rises itself up under the victorious banner of its king. It's graphic language that we're not comfortable with, but it's what the people of Israel need to hear as they're about to embark on the conquest of the land that God has put before them, that God, their king, is surely in their midst and will see this thing through, and that no enchantment or divination will prevail against them. And this is a word of encouragement for us. God looks at his people and only sees his righteousness on display. And so whatever is fashioned against us in the world cannot and will not prevail. We need to own that, because the enchantments and divinations of the ancient world looked terrifying to the people of Israel. That was how you wielded power in that day. And we look around us and we see power in the hands of people that intend harm to God's church. And it would be easy to be intimidated. But Balaam tells us, echoing God's own word, won't work. Our king is in our midst, a mighty ox working deliverance for us. And so Balak's response again, don't curse them at all and don't bless them at all. I hired you to speak, now don't speak. But Balaam answers, didn't I tell you? I am a prophet of Yahweh, and my job is to repeat what God says. So Balak tries third time. I'm going to take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. Balak is not figuring this out, that God does not change his mind. There is nothing that will make it please God to curse his people. And so he takes him to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. This is the site of the worship of the Baal of Peor, which the Israelites will be deceived into worshiping in chapter 25. So he takes him now to a pagan shrine, saying, maybe if we bring Yahweh's prophet into the house of my God, he'll have to do what I want. This is now pitting Moab's God against Israel's God. And Balaam said to Balak, build for me 7 altars. Same procedure. But look at chapter 24, verse 1. When Balaam saw that it pleased Yahweh to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to look for omens. He abandons his usual bag of tricks. Says it's not working. But set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. He sees the people of God arranged around that tabernacle. He no doubt beheld the pillar of cloud above them that was the presence of the glorious God. And this time, remember, God met him, then Yahweh met him, and now look, the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his discourse, and he said, the oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. Balaam now claims to see as God sees, to hear what God is saying. And here's what God is saying. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel. Like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that Yahweh has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Here the character of God that is on display is his work of creation. He invokes language of Eden, this garden that Yahweh has planted. And he says, Israel is like that. Israel is God's beginning of restoring things back to the way it was in creation. And when you look at the creation story, God creates this world and puts Adam and Eve in the midst of it to rule and to reign, to bear his image, and he blesses them, be fruitful and multiply. And it's as though God is saying through Balaam, Israel is about the business of bringing all of that back. Their tents are lovely, their encampments, that's their identity. Their identity is the people of God dwelling in his presence, in his blessed garden. And so their condition, water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. This is their condition, their destiny, the people that are established in God's good land with his abundance, abundant water, abundant seed, provision and prosperity and blessing. Their king being exalted higher than Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites who first harassed Israel. It was their first challenged by a foreign nation when they left Egypt, and they're assured, no, your king will be more exalted than theirs. God brings him out of Egypt. Here it is again repeated. and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. God the deliverer, God the rescuer, God the divine warrior. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? And so the conclusion of the matter, if God is for them, who can be against them? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. The destiny of Israel is to be the dividing line of humanity. Jesus would lay down a similar dividing line. You are either for me or you are against me. And so Balaam is saying, God is blessing Israel, but he is not just blessing Israel. He is blessing all those who choose to identify themselves with Israel and say, yes, I want in. Which makes Balaam's statement in the first oracle all the more tragic. Let my death be like the upright. Let my end be like his. It's a warning. It's a dividing line saying, are you going to align yourselves with whom God has purposed to bless? Or are you going to remain on the side of those he has purposed to curse? And here Balak's anger is kindled against Balaam. He struck his hands together. I called you to curse my enemies. Behold, you have blessed them these three times. Get out of here. Go home. I'm not going to reward you at all. You've missed out on your reward. And Balaam says, hey, I told you. If you had offered me all the gold in Egypt, I have to say what God says. Balaam regrets that he has to do that, but he does have to do that. But it's interesting because Balaam doesn't stop there. He says, now behold, I am going to my people. I'm going home. But come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And this last oracle is uninvited. Balak doesn't ask for it. It's not preceded by sacrifices or Balaam seeking God's will. It seems that Balaam has finally gotten the message that God means to bless this people, and he voluntarily offers up this final statement of Israel's destiny. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. This repeated statement that he sees as God sees, and what does he see? Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheph. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Balaam looks down into the future and sees that God is sending someone, a ruler, this star, this scepter. And this is the ultimate destiny, that through Israel, God will establish his rule and his reign over all of the nations. And so there is a choice that is presented. You are either with him or you are against him. It is an offer to switch sides, to switch allegiances, to say, I want to be on the side of those that God has blessed. I want to be among his people. And so Balaam utters this, and then he utters three final oracles against other nations, essentially saying the destiny of God's people is triumph and victory. Not because they deserve it, but because he has simply chosen to bless them and he's faithful to his promises. And those are the things that we need to hold on to. For those of us who are called by God's name, he is faithful to his promises. And we need to be reminded of these things. Well, what becomes of Balaam? Balaam does go back to his place, and we talked last week about this story about the Moabite women that come in. We talked about how Balaam was the one who encouraged them to do that because he finally figured out, I can, he thought, frustrate God's purposes for his people. What he failed to understand, though, is that God never punishes his people, he only disciplines them. So when his people go astray, he doesn't cut them off. He doesn't disinherit them. He corrects them and brings them back into the way of righteousness. And we saw how he used his servant Phinehas and his zeal for God's glory to do that last week. So Balaam's purpose was ultimately frustrated. But here is his end. Numbers 31. The people of Israel are instructed to take vengeance on Midian and Moab for what they have done. And so they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain. Evil, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. That's the tragedy of Balaam's story. He recognizes that there's good among the people of Israel, that that's where the good life is. Let me die the death of the upright. But in the end, he numbers himself among the wicked and is put to death for his trouble. So now what? This morning, as I reflected on this, these deep truths about who we are as God's people, rooted in his character and the destiny that awaits us, we gather every Sunday to be reminded of these things, to have words of blessing spoken over us. And so that's what I want us to do this morning. This is not something that comes naturally to us. James instructs us when he talks about the tongue that out of the same mouth, blessings and cursings should not both come. And we live in a culture, we live in a day where it is easy to pronounce cursings. We have them pronounced over us on a daily basis. We hear them all the time. Criticisms and complaints and denouncements, statements of dehumanization, statements of disrespect, whether directed at us or against others, it is the air we breathe, it is the environment we find ourselves in. And we, as the people of God, have an opportunity and a responsibility to be countercultural, to speak blessing over one another. And we need to do it because it's not just words. It is invoking the certainty of divine promises and reminding ourselves of who we are, which encourages us to live as we ought to live. And so this morning, I want to encourage us to take up an exercise. And so in your bulletins that you got on the way in, and if you don't have a bulletin, it's okay. You can use a connection card, a scrap of paper, write on your hand. But you'll see the worship through response blessings. I want us to take a few minutes. I'm going to pray and then leave some silence, and there's going to be some music playing, and then we'll be led into a time of worship. But while we have a moment of silent reflection, I want us to compose, each of us, a blessing. And here's how you do that. This is the art of speaking well, speaking good to each other. It's real simple. It is always rooted in a truth about God. And you can select any attribute, any trait, any characteristic of God. And you simply add to that a prayer that that attribute of God would be brought to bear in the life of someone else. And that's a blessing. And so I'd like each of us to compose that. And I'd like, after the service is over, find somebody, ideally somebody you don't know, and speak that blessing over them. And maybe let them take your bulletin with them so that they have that written reminder throughout the week. These are God's good words, and we are the people that were blessed to be a blessing. And so as we go this morning, I want us to go blessing one another, because we all could surely use it. Would you pray with me? Father God, we ask this morning that you would be pleased to bless us. And we know that you are, that on the basis of the blood of Jesus, he has secured for us blessings in the heavenly places above and beyond our power to imagine. Father, would you make us people who are conduits of blessing, that we would take the blessings that we've been given, that we would own them, that we would know at the deepest level that we are a blessed people. Would you help us to bless others. And Father, would you bring your blessings to bear on our lives? We look forward to our destiny. We recognize that there are promises still yet to be kept. And so we look with Balaam and we see the star is rising, the scepter is coming. Come, Lord Jesus, and bring to fruition all of your good promises for all of your people, for all of history. Amen. On the screen, there are some sample blessings. Feel free to copy them, feel free to adapt them, feel free to create your very own. But take this opportunity now to compose a blessing for people.